Amen. Well, it's good to be back this morning. As you can tell, my voice is not completely back, but we're going to try to get through it. Just want to say thank you to Travis and everybody who stepped in, and it was mentioned on Wednesday night that it's a blessing to have such a church body that is capable and men ready and willing to step in with God's word, and I do so much appreciate that. I want to say thank you, too, on behalf of the Simbros and the church, just for everybody who helped with the luncheon yesterday, who participated in bringing things and serving and all of that. It's, again, a blessing to see God's body at work, doing the things that we should do and loving one another well, and so I appreciate that very much. It's kind of a bummer for me this morning. One of my favorite parts of what we do here is the singing. I love to sing, and so it's a bummer to be able, you know, have to sit there and listen, but it's also kind of cool to hear you all sing, and I maybe overlook that sometimes, but what a great morning of worship and just good songs praising our Lord. So thank you again for that, Travis. Well, as we get started this morning, you'll notice we have continued Christmas bulletins, and I asked Darlene about that. She was kind of using up some of the old ones, but as you'll notice, we are still in our Christmas series. It was going to be 4 weeks, and it ended up being eight, but what I want to do is finish the book, or the second chapter of Luke this morning, and then we are going to return to Galatians and finish out that book that we started last year. But this morning, we're going to look at the only instance that we have in the Bible, the only indication of our Savior growing up. He's 12 years old in this account that they give, and that's really the only thing that we have. And we'll share. I'm going to share a little bit about some of the things that are said that maybe happened that probably didn't. But it's an important passage. It's one of those that we can easily stream by and not think a whole lot of, but it gives us some great indications and some just the reality of our Savior, of God, man, of the man who grew up in some of these incredible mysteries that we struggle to even understand. So this morning we're going to read in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52, if you would stand with me this morning as we read from God's Word. Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 39, it says, "When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but they supposed him to be in the caravan. And they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Let's pray this morning. God, thank you for this incredible account of our Savior growing up. God, it would be easy to think we wish we had more. We wish we understood better what you were like as you grew into a man. And yet we know that your word is complete. We know that you've given us exactly what we need to know to understand. And so this morning I pray that you would help us as we consider this, as we contemplate, that we'd think about it rightly, that we'd pull out the right pieces to understand who you are and were. Our Savior, who grew up as a young child, who grew into a man. God, help us this morning as we go through this, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to be sipping the tea all morning, sorry. What's interesting as you start to dig into this, as I said, there are a lot of things out there, a lot of legends and myths about Jesus growing up. And of course, they are just that, because what we do know is right here in the Bible. As I mentioned in our prayer, we do believe that all Scripture, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says behind the screen, is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That means that the Word of God is complete, that it's what we need, and so what we need has been given to us. But there are books out there. There are books called the Apocrypha. I'm sure some of you have heard about that. Some of these are included in the Catholic Bible. Some of these were actually around before Jesus' time. And without getting too deep into canonicity and how that was all established, suffice it to say that the Apocrypha books are never quoted from in the New Testament. They were respected by Israel, by national Israel, but they were never considered to be part of the Scripture. But there are also apocryphal books. The word apocrypha just means additional or hidden. But there are other books about the New Testament times as well. And within those, we get some of our stories. For instance, one says that Jesus made pigeons out of clay. As I thought about that, I thought I better clarify with my church, because I know my church body. If I say clay pigeons, you're thinking of something else that goes red through the air and you shoot it. But he made pigeons out of clay and then brought them to life. All of these legends are really outside of the character of God. It's not something that he would have done. There's another one that says that he cursed some boys who had made fun of them and turned them into goats. Not very likely. There's another one that says that a boy fell off of a roof and died, and Jesus was being accused of having pushed him, and so he raised him back to life. Again, all of these things are just kind of grasping at the wind, wanting to know more about our Savior, wanting to add something to Scripture that's not there. And so, of course, as we do, we return to Scripture and we say, what do we know about the child growing up? So as we've worked through the book, the first two chapters of Luke, we saw the point where we're at is Jesus, that Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, and they did all of the rites and rituals. They presented him, they redeemed him, as we talked about a while back, was required by the law. And Luke goes straight from there to them returning to Nazareth, to Galilee. Of course, we know that Matthew gives us the account of the wise men and then their flight to Egypt, and so we put that all together and we understand a little bit further into his childhood through Matthew, which is probably around 2 or 3 years old. But then from Matthew, they return also to Nazareth. And that's kind of where we pick up here this morning. But the very first verses that we read here, verse 39, it said that when they had performed everything, again, they were at the temple, they performed everything according to the law, they returned to Galilee. And then we have this incredibly profound statement: the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom and in grace with God, and the grace of God was upon him. That is a statement that we honestly, I don't think that we can understand. I don't know how much you have tried to contemplate this idea that God became a man, and not just any man. God could have thrown Jesus into the world at age 30 and he could have started his ministry, but that wasn't what God chose to do. He sent him through the natural process of what every man is, from conception through the life in the womb, which we talked about in just a couple weeks ago at Sanctity of Life Sunday, through birth, through all of the rites and rituals of the law, growing. And so we try to imagine God as a baby, you know, we think about God being potty trained or, you know, whatever the case may be. It's just, it's mind-boggling. Wiersbe says this: there are deep mysteries here that no one can fully understand or explain, but we have no problem accepting them by faith. There are doctrines that have tried to explain such things, and through, you know, as we contemplate this, we get into the idea of the hypostatic union. Has anybody heard of that? It's basically just the doctrine trying to explain this mixture of 100% God and 100% man. And so we do our feeble best at explaining these things with our finite mind that can't really comprehend any of it. The kenosis is another term, and that's just the idea of what did Christ empty himself of. I remember when we were starting to raise support and one of our churches wanted us to come, he wanted me to preach, and I was kind of asking, is there anything specific that I should speak on? And, you know, being fresh out of Bible college, he said, well, I don't want a dissertation on your stance on the kenosis or anything like that. And I thought that was funny, but the kenosis is a term that refers to the doctrine of Christ emptying, self-emptying, in his incarnation. The word comes from actually Philippians 2:7, which we studied not long ago, where it says that Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the word that's translated empty comes from a form of the verb, or the word kino, which again is where we get our word kenosis. But all of these things are attempts to explain something that really is just kind of beyond our grasp. But we accept in faith, we believe that God did become a man. That God did become a man in the form of a baby who grew up, as our passage says. He grew physically, he grew mentally in his understanding, and he also grew spiritually. And that is in the understanding of why he had come, the understanding of what his purpose was here on the earth. MacArthur says this: Luke's account reveals plainly that at the age of 12, Jesus already possessed complete understanding of his nature and mission. He was God the Son, come to do the Father's will. So in this passage, we see that was Jesus' purpose for being here. He had come to do the will of the Father. Jesus said that often, actually. If we look in just John alone, John 5:19, John 5:30, John 6:38, John 14:31, John 19:30, all of these places, Jesus says, I have come to do the will of the Father. That was what he came for. Of course, what was the will of the Father? The will of the Father was that he would do something that would reconcile man to himself. And that's exactly what he did. We think of Matthew 26, where Jesus is in the garden. And that just moment of anguish where his teardrops became like blood. And he cried out to the Father. He said, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But what was his answer after that? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and he grew actually in the understanding of that. And it would appear at this point in our, where we are at 12 years of age, that he understood that. We see this, we see a transition from his responsibility to his parents to a responsibility to God himself. So let's just look real quickly at kind of the setting of where we are at. So of course, as I mentioned, they had gone back to Galilee where Jesus was being raised. But we see that his parents were continually faithful to the Jewish tradition and the Jewish law. And so they would go annually to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now the Jews were actually required to go three times. There were three major feasts. We had Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But at this point in Jewish history, after all of the captivities and the dispersions, they were kind of scattered all over the place. And so it was somewhat expected that the men would come for just Passover at least. And so Passover was actually just the first day of this feast, right? The next 7 days was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it kind of became known as the whole as Passover. So Jesus' parents went up to this, it says, annually. And this year, when he was 12 years old, they took him with them. And I think that's easily understood as you kind of read back through the Jewish customs and history. At age 13, a young Jewish boy becomes accountable to the law. That's marked by their bar mitzvah, right? They have the celebration and they're now a son of the law. They're expected to keep all of the law as it is written. But what would happen is the years or two leading up to that, the parents would take the child along and teach them what it meant to keep the law. They would teach them how you kept these feasts and these celebrations. And so it makes sense that at age 12, Jesus goes up with his parents for this feast. And so again, just kind of going through the setting and what's going on, they've completed the time, it says in the verse there, that when they've completed all of their days, so they did the 8 days, and then they headed back home. And of course, they would travel in kind of caravans. There was an 80-mile trip, I think, is what they say. Yeah, 80-mile journey, and it took 3 to 4 days to actually get there. And so they'd travel in a big group, which obviously provided protection and fellowship, camaraderie, all of those things. But as we see, as we continue to read verse 43 here, they're returning, but Jesus stayed behind. And it says his parents were unaware of it. And verse 44, I think, is very important because it says, but they supposed him to be with the caravan. They went a day's journey down the road, actually, before they even realized it. Now, some people have used this passage to say, well, see right there, Jesus disobeyed his parents. Jesus sinned. He's not sinless. And that's why I think it's important as we understand that it says they supposed him to have been with the caravan. Jesus didn't sin, and understanding that scripture, and as I contemplated I worked on this a couple of weeks ago, but as I wrestled with this idea, you have to imagine, this is the child who never sinned. We were having this conversation with Trey the other night. He was doing something that I'd asked him to stop. I was like, you got it. And then I was explaining about this. I said, I was just wrestling with this idea of a perfect child. Like, can you even imagine? Of course, he had the perfect response. He said, we'll talk to Adam. Right? It wasn't his fault. He passed the buck on Adam. But can you imagine? Just Jesus did everything they expected him to do. He did everything they asked him to do. MacArthur says this, Jesus staying behind was not an act of disobedience to his parents, nor was it irresponsibility on their part. It wasn't really their fault either that they left him. He says this, they had never before known him to do anything other than what they had expected him to do. He always did what they expected him to do. He was perfectly sinless. He was responsible, obedient, sensitive, thoughtful, in every way sinlessly perfect. This act, however, marked a transition. This was Jesus moving from his responsibility to his earthly parents to his responsibility to God the Father. So it's an important passage again. Sorry. It's important as we see this transition that happens, as we see him changing into obedience to God the Father, and as we see him understanding his purpose for being here. So there are a day's journey down the road. They realize he's gone. They have a day's journey back, of course. Then it says that it took 3 days before they found him, so another day of searching the city. Again, as I thought about this, I wondered, have you ever lost a child? Some of us with the bigger families, that becomes possible. But, you know, you hear stories of the family got home and they're like, oh, we're missing one, and they left them at church or something like that. I think I've shared about our trip to Paris before when we were in language school in France. Of course, you have to go to Paris. So Jackson was a few months old. I don't know how many. Of course, he screamed his first 6 months of life. And it was stressful, but we had to go to Paris. And so we had friends, actually, who knew people there who wanted to house swap with us. Their friends wanted to come at this particular vacation to ski in the Alps where we lived, and so we went and stayed in their house. It was hands down the most stressful vacation of my entire life. All I remember, we had like the hop-on, hop-off bus. You know, you jump on the red bus and you go to all the attractions. And all I did the whole time was count. Okay, there's seven. everywhere we went, we were counting. We get on the bus, we get off the bus, and it was not fun. But I didn't want to lose a child. You know, every family kind of has that one story. Our family has a legend that I'll share someday, but it has to do with my brother-in-law who was engaged to my sister and giving my dad a foot rub in the hot tub. But every family has a story. My sister-in-law's family has a story where they went on vacation. There was eight of them in a truck in Wyoming. You know, they had the single cab truck and then the camper on the back end of the truck, so most of the people were in the back of the camper. And they stopped at a mall to do some shopping, and they had their set time, and everybody came out and loaded up, and the truck drove off. Well, at the moment that the truck was driving off, my sister-in-law, Whitney, stepped out of the store to see the truck driving off. And, of course, I don't know how old she was, 10 or 12, and so she, of course, panicked, and she ran after the truck, and I was asking her about this incident just to get the details right, but she said, I ran after them and chased them down a four-lane stretch of busy road. She said it was probably only a quarter of a mile or so, but I was so scared. Her parents forgot her. Her parents left her. And so we see that here in the story. And, of course, we see Mary's response as we continue on. But it's interesting that we find Jesus in the temple. And where do we find him? He's speaking with the teachers of the law. And I think sometimes, actually, we get fixed on the idea of the temple. In fact, in your Bibles, where are we? It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. Actually, that's not what I wanted. When we get down, he says, why is it in verse 49 that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, what do you notice about the word house in your Bibles? It's italicized, right? That means that it's not the actual literal word that's there. In fact, the idea is that he was about his Father's business. That's probably a better way of translating. It's one of those things that doesn't translate well. But he says, didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business or about my Father's affairs? And so that's where we find him, sitting amongst the teachers, both listening and asking questions. And it's interesting here, too, one of the commentators pointed out that this is the only place in Luke where he calls the teachers by the specific word in the Greek. From this point on, John the Baptist is referred one time to the same word, but from this time on, Jesus became the teacher, and he's the only one referred to with that word moving forward, at least in the Gospel of Luke. But he's sitting with the teachers of the law. They're talking, they're reasoning, and this is the same word that we see often. This was a common scene, actually. This was how they would teach. They would gather together with their pupils, and they would discuss and teach and train through this method. We see it in Acts 17, actually. This was Paul's method. Acts 17, verse 1, it says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, this was what he always did, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scripture. That's that same idea of just sitting and reasoning together. It goes on to say that he was explaining and giving them evidence that the Christ had to suffer and raise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. But again, as we try to think, what did this look like? How did that play out? And you have to imagine that Jesus was pretty interested to hear what the big teachers had to say. I'm sure he was asking them about Old Testament prophecies and what's the Messiah going to look like? What does that mean to you? And we all know that they had some pretty big misconceptions of what that was going to look like. But Jesus is sitting with them, and he's asking them, he's challenging their wrong thinking. And it says that the crowd was amazed. They couldn't believe the understanding that he had, the wisdom at this young age of 12 years old. And not only that, it says that Mary and Joseph were also astonished, verse 48, when they heard him teaching. But Mary responds, and it's interesting, in Mary's response, she questions Jesus with a question intended to give him guilt, a Again, we think of our Savior, our perfect one who's sinless. Guilt was not something that he had ever known or felt, nor did he ever. But her response was intended to do that. Son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Back to the story of my sister-in-law. As she ran down this busy four-lane road, she finally got her cousin's attention, who got her dad's attention. And as he stopped and opened the door, she said, she was so mad at this point. First, she was scared, but her dad's kind of a joker, and so she assumed he was just messing with her. So as he opened the door and they were reunited, she just yelled at him and said, "You idiot." And she goes on to say, "Luckily, I didn't get in trouble for that because he could see how scared I was, how freaked out I was." Her question was, "How could you treat me like this?" That's the same question that Mary asked Jesus. How could you have done this to us? As I mentioned a few weeks back, as we looked at the prophecy of Simeon, who said that there would be a sword that would pierce Mary's own soul, that she would have sorrow and difficulty accepting and understanding her role as it changed from mother, from the one responsible, from the one caring for the child, to the one who needed a Savior. It was a challenge for her. And so we see that in this passage as she responded. But of course, Jesus answers her back. And he teaches her. So in verse 48, when he saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house, or that I had to be about my father's business?" Jesus understood at this point in his life that his role was to do the Father's will. So he was in the temple doing his father's business. He was in the temple teaching and already affecting men. They were wowed by him. John 6:38, Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he gives me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I myself will raise him up in the last days." Jesus came to save us from our sins. That was the will of the Father. That's why he was sent. And Jesus was understanding this even now in this passage. But as we continue on, you see that Mary and Joseph didn't understand it. It says that very plainly, but they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Jesus was teaching them. He was trying to help them to understand it. When we consider Mary and Joseph, we've gone through this whole first section of Luke. They had so much more knowledge than everybody else. They understood. They were told by the angels. They knew firsthand that this was a virgin conception, that Jesus was miraculous. They had been told by the shepherds, the magi, Simeon and Anna, Zacharias and Elizabeth. But as we continue to look at this, and the same phrase is often used, it says that Mary treasured all of these things in her heart. She just kept adding to the list, stacking it up, trying to wrap her head around it, but it says that she didn't still understand. She was trying to grasp this concept. But what we see then is that Jesus went home with them, right? Verse 51, it says that he went down with them to Nazareth and he continued in subjection to them. It wasn't his time yet, but he was giving them an indication. He was giving them an understanding that this time was coming, that he was going to separate from them, that there would be no longer a dependence on them, but they would depend on him as Savior. MacArthur says this, "Mary had to realize that her son was her Savior, and she would have to exchange her parental authority over him for his divine authority over her. But not yet. Jesus went home with them to Nazareth, and we have 18 years of silence. Actually, if you flip over Luke chapter 3, verse 23 is the next time that we see Jesus, and it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and it goes on. There's 18 years now of silence, and again, we wonder, we think about those things, but I think the key for us to understand is that Jesus was a man. That Jesus actually was a child who grew up. We have to understand his humanity in all of this. Yes, he was God. No, he didn't give up any of his attributes of God, because then he would be something less than God. But he was a man who grew. Again, he grew physically. It says in the end here, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. So mentally, physically, and it says in favor with God and with men. He grew in maturity and was respected by men. He grew, again, in his knowledge of the Father and what his will was for him on this earth. I put in your bulletins, if you look, Hebrews 4:14, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus grew up as a child. Again, back to the conversation with Trey, one of the things he said was, well, so that he didn't cry? Well, crying is not a sin, right? Crying is a way that infants communicate, the babies let you know that they're hungry or they need something done. But it's interesting to contemplate all of that. Again, he was a true man. He was a true child who grew up. But he grew up to save us. He grew up to save us from our sins. God put him through all of those pieces, as Hebrews 4:15 says, so that he knew every aspect of humanity. He knew even the struggles. He knew even the temptations and the trials that he went through, yet without sin. That's what we couldn't do, the piece of the puzzle that we couldn't accomplish. But Jesus did it. He did it so that he could save us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. It seems like there's kind of a theme of things that keep going through in our church and our different Sunday schools and Bible studies and things, and that is, how completely devoted are we to Christ? When we consider that he gave up everything, when we consider that he went to the cross, that he died, and we're going to celebrate that in a moment and remember that, that he died, but not just that, that he rose back to life. All of that to save us. I like what you said this morning, Michael. We sometimes focus on how horrible we are, right? We didn't deserve it, and we didn't. But God did love us. He loved us enough to send his son to do that. Not because there was something good in me, but I guess because he knew that I could glorify him if I would turn to him, if I would receive him as my Savior, if I would believe in him, that I could bring glory to him. That's what we were created to do. The chief end of man is to glorify God. So I guess as you contemplate our Savior, as you contemplate the growing up, the youth of our Savior, remember that he was a man just like us. Remember that he went through all of those same processes, those same things. But the key, again, is that he did it without sin, so that he could save us, so that he could be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. Let's close in a word of prayer, and we're going to move to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you again for this passage. God, it's one that's beyond us, as we said earlier. It's beyond understanding that you came to this earth. The one who created it stepped into creation because you loved us, because you wanted to repair a relationship that we could not repair on our own. And so, God, we do focus, we do rest in that hope. We thank you for that incredible love. We continue to see ourselves and the sin that we have in our lives, and we just think, how could you do it? Why would you do it? But you did. And so, God, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus in the womb, Jesus who was born, Jesus who grew up, who was the perfect child, the perfect one who never sinned, who grew to the point of being an incredible teacher, who taught us, who went to the cross with perfect sacrifice, with love, so that we could be saved. God, help us as we wrestle with that even now, taking of communion and thinking of that moment where you gave yourself for us. God, thank you for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.